Glad to see the sustained interest in the book of Daniel and so many young thinking people here tonight. We're trying to direct this material in a way that it's pertinent to teenagers, and that way it ought to hit all of us. By the way, those of you that are teenagers, I want you to know you're just as welcome as anybody, and we hope you'll take advantage of our Saturation Weekend this coming Friday evening and Saturday morning. And we're going to spend 4 hours in a concentrated study of a doctrine, and everyone's most welcome. It's always, from my point of view, it's always more encouraging to teach a whole room full of people if I sense that there's a sort of a positiveness there than it is just to teach a handful. It's encouraging for me. Now, that does not lessen my responsibility. If there's only a handful, I have the same responsibility as if there were 5,000 there. So, from responsibility aspect, you prepare the same way. From personal encouragement, it's always encouraging to find sustained interest in Bible study. And I'm happy that you're here tonight to study Daniel chapter 3 with us. Okay. I'd like to open our service by a word of prayer. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to study your word. We're thankful that we have great assurance from empirical evidence, from the evidence of history, and from the evidence of personal experience about the accuracy of your word. We pray that what we say tonight from your word will be received by believers as that which is authoritative and very real and meaningful to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. The nature of the book of Daniel is such that there is an emphasis in the first six chapters and an emphasis in the second six chapters. In the first six chapters, the emphasis is on history, with the prophetical aspect of it totally secondary. There is prophecy in the first six chapters, but it's secondary to the history. In the second six chapters, the emphasis is on prophecy, and history is totally secondary. Now, what you actually have in chapters 2, 3, and 4 are simply three concentrated sections on three incidents that happened during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And that reign is for 40 years. And all Daniel does is pick out three incidents in that 40 or 50 year reign of Nebuchadnezzar and focus on them. And the only thing I can figure out in terms of the absolute significance of that is that he's leading up to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, which comes in chapter 4. Now, you remember in the second chapter that we had last week, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream image, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And Nebuchadnezzar was said to be the head of gold, and the dream image was a prophecy of the successive worldwide kingdoms in the West that would succeed Nebuchadnezzar. The end of that chapter, Daniel is exalted. Now, let's pick up verse 48 of chapter 2. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now, that meant that Daniel was like a governor over the most important province in the Babylonian Empire, which stretched all the way around the Fertile Crescent, which is what we would call Syria. And Iraq today. The word chief of the governors is the word Rab Signeen in verse 48 of chapter 2. These are Aramaic terms, and Rab Signeen meant something like a chief overseer. So Daniel is enjoying probably one of the most significant offices in all of the Babylonian kingdom, and he is a Jew. And he's a very, very young man, maybe 20, maybe 21. Daniel had enough character about him that he did not forget his friends in the hour of his success. And so verse 49 reads, "Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon," which meant that they were probably sort of assistants to Daniel. Here would be Daniel in the office of chief overseer, and here would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And information would filter down to them into the province of Babylon. Now, you cannot be a success in any area of life without causing some friction. Here were four young men who were eminently successful from divine viewpoint and human viewpoint too. And by the very fact that they were successful in life, it meant that there's going to be somebody that's going to be jealous of them and try to harass them in their area of success. And this is what's going to happen in chapter 3. And chapter 3 focuses on a religious political incident in the time of Nebuchadnezzar where these three men come under direct attack by the officers that are under them in the province of Babylon. All right, let's read the first verse. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, it's not known for certain what the length of a cubit was or what they utilized as a basic means to determine that length, but it's thought that a cubit was the average length of a man's arm in ancient times from his elbows to his fingertips. And that came out something like 18 inches. So, assuming that the cubit was 18 inches, in verse 1, then 60 cubits, of course, would equal 90 feet high. 6 cubits was it 6? It was 6. Did I put the right? Yeah, that's right, 9 feet. I wanted to make sure I had the right number in your notes. It'd be about 9 feet wide and 90 feet high. Now, somebody says, is that an astronomical figure? Is that even realistic? Well, it was very customary in ancient times for monarchs to do this type of thing. For example, on the island of Rhodes, there was a colossus or a statue built that was 70 cubits high. In other words, it was 105 feet high. There were images, golden images, on the top of the Belos Temple in Babylon that were 60 feet high or 40 cubits high. The statues of Rameses, did I mention these last week? I mentioned them a couple weeks ago where I have a picture of a Arab or an Egyptian sitting on the foot of the Ramesium, the four statues of Rameses in Egypt. The Aswan Dam would have inundated the Ramesium, and was it the United Nations? I think the United Nations put up the money to move that thing, and the Swedes capitalized on it and went in and cut it block for block, and then they moved it up on top of like a mesa. Well, I went and looked up Ramesses statues, and they were 36 cubits high. They were 65 feet high in a sitting position. No, it is not strange in ancient times to have an image 90 feet high. Now, the golden aspect of it, there's kind of an intimation here that the image was of pure gold. It's not necessary that it was, but it's possible that it was. At least if it was not pure gold, then it would be overlain with gold. So it must have been worth, of course, billions and billions of dollars. Now, this image probably developed out of Daniel's dream in chapter 2. Remember where Daniel didn't have the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. And Daniel interpreted it for him. And it's very possible that Nebuchadnezzar, out of that dream and out of that interpretation, the idea that God had made him ruler of the whole earth, decided to build a monument to himself. We're not sure that that's true, but we are sure that this image was a religious, political symbol. Now, we know that that's true because there are demands made that the people worship the image. We're told in verse 5 that after they hear the sound of the symphony, the first symphony of Babylonia, that they fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. You have two things there. One, you have worship of the image, and you have the attachment of the monarch or the ruler or the emperor or the dictator with the image. You'll have the same concept repeated in verse 12, where these three Hebrew children refuse. And the charge against them in the latter part of verse 12 reads, O king, they have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor do they worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, it's very obvious in the chapter, then, that this image is both religious and political, and it is a symbol of unity in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So that he is going, of course, to demand universal adoration and worship to the image. Archaeologists have sought to identify the plains of Dura, and they have come up with three possible identifications. But the most logical one, and the one that is generally accepted by conservative biblical scholars, is 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And there, toward the end of a century, a man named Opert discovered a mound, and he named it the El Makhatat Mound. I don't know if he named it that, but that's what it was called. And in the El Makhatat Mound, there is a huge rectangular brick structure. It's 45 foot square, and it's 20 feet high. Whether or not that is the basis for this colossus, this image, we do not know. Opert said it is beyond a doubt the basis or the pedestal for Nebuchadnezzar's image. Archaeology does not prove the Bible to be true. The Bible is its best defense itself. It doesn't need anything to prove it's true. It is true. Archaeology simply illustrates what the Bible says is true. Okay? So, verse 1 sort of sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. By the way, the times of the Gentiles begins with an image, and it will end with an image. In other words, the times of the Gentiles is a time when Israel is overrun with Western powers. And that time began back in 606 BC. And it will end in Revelation chapter 13. And in that chapter, I don't remember if it's the fourth verse or if it's down near verse 19, you will find demands made for a worship of the image of Antichrist. The times of the Gentiles begin with an image and they will end with an image. But let's go on. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the province or the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 2, of course, is a summary of the VIPs that were invited to this ostentatious occasion when this image was going to be dedicated and swing into operation. Now, quickly, let me draw a map, if I can. This would be what we call Turkey today. And over here in the Armenian Mountains, 50 miles apart, there rises two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And these rivers flow for a long way, and they finally meet down here right before they enter the Persian Gulf. And over here is the Sinaitic Peninsula, and of course the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And I didn't run that far enough. And so on. And this area is called the Fertile Crescent. It's called that because if you fly over it in an airplane, this is all green up in here, and this is all arid in here because this is the Arabian desert. And the only thing they have there is oil. Nobody was interested in that then. Now, Nebuchadnezzar ruled this entire area, you see, so that when he went to set up his image approximately 6 miles south of Babylon, if Oppert's discovery is correct, then he invited the VIPs from all over his empire to be there. It was an ostentatious occasion. Everybody was to be there in full regalia. Nebuchadnezzar probably regarded himself in this instance as the embodiment of divine power. And the worship of the image would be somewhat the idea of the worship of his power. One of the proofs of that is found in the last part of verse 5, where upon threatening the Hebrew children with the fiery furnace, he says, "Who is that God that can deliver you out of my hand?" What God can deliver anybody who refuses to worship this image that I have made? Now, there's an indication in that statement that that image represented his power and that ego lust or power lust had gone to Nebuchadnezzar's head. And, of course, that wouldn't be the first time that that happened. Whenever you have ego lust, which is we call pride, or power lust, or any type of material lust, it requires a constant stimulation. You teenagers, you just get it down now that if you are stimulated inordinately by material lust, it'll be that way the rest of your life. Your husband will have to break his back and his neck and everything else if you're a gal that's stimulated by that just to try to keep you happy, and you never will be happy. All of these lust patterns of the sin nature require constant stimulation. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to see to it that he threw the biggest event of his time on the plains of Dura. Now, if the VIPs are mentioned here, you can imagine how that chain of command went through all of the empire. These VIPs look something like this in the Aramaic form. First, where we had is the word princes. This is the singular form of the Aramaic word. And all of these words are in the plural. They are Esh, Ashbarpan. Now, that meant the same as in Greek what they called satraps, or what we would call governors or civil executives. Okay? It would be like the president saying, I want all the governors together in Washington, D.C., and we're going to have a big blowout at the Washington Monument. The word that's translated governors by the King James is the word sigan. All of these are in the singular. This is the form you would look up in a Hebrew Aramaic dictionary. The sigan were the military commanders of Nebuchadnezzar's forces. Now, there they were with all of their overseas ribbons on, their bronze leaf clusters, medals of honor, and anything that that they could get on there. And if you're a military person, yeah, I'd put it all on if I were you. I'd wear it all. I think it looks nice. I've often wondered, though, what those guys do when they have to change uniforms. You know, when they get rid of a uniform, then they've got to take all those little things off. I guess they have some orderly pin them all back on. I don't know. The word captains is the word chpehach. Now, these, it's not for certain what the, whether these were civil or military officers. In other words, it may have been some advisor to a governor, or if not, then it would be some lower echelon in the military chain of command. The word judges was not just simply a judge. This is the word adachazar. Adachazar. And that word meant chief justices or arbitrators. Now, it probably, I don't think they had a court system like we had today, so it probably meant all the chief justices of all of the provinces of the Babylonian Empire. The word treasurers is the word gid dabar. These were colonial treasurers or treasurers of the colonies. And their whole troop would be there. You see, when a nation conquers another nation, they have to impose some type of remuneration to the nation to support the military personnel that are housed in that nation. Just like when the Roman armies occupied Palestine, to support those Roman armies, all the Jews had to kick in. You can imagine how they hated to give their money. So that involved the whole chain of command in the treasury. That's the idea in this passage. The word counselors is the word dedafar. Now that meant law guardians. Okay, this would be another form of judges or those who interpret the law, possibly lawyers. The word sheriffs is the same idea we would have for a sheriff. This is the word tiptae. And it is the idea of magistrates or chiefs of police. They had to have cops back then just like we do now. The reason you had to have cops back then just like you do now is because we all have that within us that makes us crooks. And all we need is the opportunity and we're apt to steal. See? I'll not forget the first time I got caught stealing. All right. I was only about 7. And our weekly allowance was 11 cents. That's what it cost to get in the movie on Saturday afternoon. 11 cents. Well, we had to walk a mile for the movie. So by the time we got there, we were always starved. And in this movie, you bought your ticket. Then you went through a door, and then there was another double, there was a double door, see, there was another door, a little passageway, and that was to keep the noise out of the theater, see, so the people in the theater wouldn't hear the noise on the street. Well, in the right-hand side of this, they had knocked out the wall, and they had put a candy thing in there. We used to buy candy there, only they put a popcorn machine in down here. So the girls always down the popcorn machine, so we'd try to steal candy bars on the way into the show. What am I telling you this for? this guilt coming out? I don't know. So when they put the popcorn machine in, we figured out how to steal a candy bar. So we were starved by the time we got to the show with our 11 cents. So we tried to steal a candy bar on the way in. One day, I was deciding whether I was going to steal a candy bar. My conscience was bothering me. Instead of stealing it outright, I sort of hesitated. And the owner of the theater, who always took the tickets inside the inside door, heard the outside door close, but we didn't pass on through, and he opened it and peeked out, and that's when I was taking a candy bar. And, of course, he knew who I was, and he knew who my mother and father were, and so on. Oh, what humiliation. The story ends right there. There's really nothing exciting about it. It just was terrible. The reason they had chiefs of police is because of the sin nature that all of us have. We're all potential crooks. That means you, and that means me. And the only way that that's going to be overcome is by the grace of God in our lives. Okay. To close out this list of VIPs, and this is some impressive list, in case there was anybody left out, it said all the rulers. Okay, this is the word shilton in the singular. And that meant subordinate officials. Now, to top it off, these two things go together. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is issuing a decree. When Nebuchadnezzar said, for you to come to this meeting, it wasn't that you opted in your volition whether you wanted to come or not. You came at the risk of your life. And not only was everybody going to come to the meeting, but they were going to bow down to this image. Now, that was predetermined before the meeting. It was not a spontaneous Pentecostal meeting, if there is such a thing. It was all pre-planned, etc. Now, I shouldn't use the allusion, I guess, to Pentecostals, but it sort of reminds me of that because they had the orchestra there. You'll notice in verse 4 and 5. Verse 3. Then the princes and governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers of the province were gathered together in the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, you can imagine, try to picture that occasion. You would have this huge grandstand where these VIPs would be gathered all around Nebuchadnezzar, and he no doubt would be enthroned. And he would be the last person that would be carried in to this meeting. And this huge image would be there, probably shrouded, ready to be uncovered. And then hundreds upon hundreds of people gathered in these plains of Dura for this ostentatious occasion. Okay? It was multinational. Will you note in verse 4? And because it's multinational, then there are some problems that are presented. And then the herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded. Will you note? Not a matter of option. O people. Now, people simply means family, tribes. This would be ethnic. This would be what we would call today racial, although the Bible has no concept of the word race. The Bible only has a concept of the word family. By the way, we're not through with chapter 2. We're going to come back to chapter 2, particularly the feet of that image and the stone out of the mountain. There's a little statement in there about the mingling of the seed in the time of those kings. Now, we're going to do that when we get to chapter 7. We're not done with chapter 2 yet. There will be a time at the end the Gentile world kingdoms when various ethnic peoples are tried, there's even a greater attempt to commingle these people. But nevertheless, in this case, this crier, this person who made the announcement, probably had to make it in several languages because there were various ethnic groups there. The word nations carries with it the idea of geographical settlements. In other words, the Medes would be there. Other various Aramaic tribes would be there with different Aramaic dialects. Thousands of Jews may have been there. We do not know how many Jews were there. People from Persia would be there. There would be Greeks there. This would not be strange at all. Okay? And languages. Will you note that threefold distinction? Language, of course, simply has to do with linguistics of ethnic groups. Now, have you ever been to a religious service in a foreign language where you didn't know beans what was going on? There is absolutely no way that you can identify with that. If you have any sense at all, you don't identify with it. You sort of look around and you try to observe what the next guy is doing. And in order not to stick out like a sore thumb, you sort of copy what he does. And you sort of nudge the person next to you and you say, "What in the H am I doing here? I don't know what's going on." Well, there is an element that can overcome that. And the element that can overcome that, there is a universal language. There is a means of communication that speaks universally, and that is music. And so they're going to have music. They're going to have symphony of Babylon, the city of Babylon there. So in communication with the herald who will command the people to bow, it will be done in conjunction with the music. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, now the cornet would be what we would call a brass instrument. The flute would be what we call a woodwind. The harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, most likely what we call stringed instruments, although there's a question mark on the dulcimer. It's very possible that it was some form of a wind instrument. Well, you notice, in all kinds of music, that would include all the other instruments, percussion instruments, drums, and so on. And this was not some sloppy little group that got together and said, "Let's play for this occasion." This was something that was well prepared way ahead of time. What I'm trying to say is that music was very much a part of this political religious extravaganza. And music apparently was used to break down the barriers of this multinational gathering. A rhythm has a way of mesmerizing the listener so that often his responses are mechanical and emotional, rather than an exercise of thoughtful, volitional choice. A person who's mesmerized by music will simply respond mechanically or emotionally to what he's asked to do. Witness Woodstock, or don't witness it if you can help it. All I've seen are magazine accounts. We're heard. Instincts of people are played upon. Yeah. As per rock concerts and so on, where music is utilized and rhythm is utilized to mesmerize you into a certain herd response. And it works very well. You do not utilize thoughtfully your volition. You begin to respond on the basis of instinct and emotion, and it becomes very mechanical. My advice to anybody is be very, very careful of any religion. I happen to consider, from my point of view, the rock emphasis and the lewdness of the rock emphasis as a religion. I think it's a religion, and I think the music says to you, and the words, there's no question about what the words say to you. The words are saying to you, and the music is saying to you, that it's all one hopeless mess that we're in, and since the Titanic's going down anyhow, let's have a good time while it goes down. And the rock music that's telling you that is no different than the music that told me the same thing when I was a young person. When I was younger. Not when I was young. You be careful of any religion that tries to get you involved on the basis of force or music. I guess I have to qualify that. What I'm saying is that just, it's like a woman. A woman has the capacity to make a man. And whoever said behind every good man there's a good woman, that they had it right. A woman has that capacity to stimulate in the man, the best qualities in the man. To the same degree that she has that capacity, she can destroy a man. She can shatter his self-image, destroy him. Now, music is the same way. It has such qualities for good, it has equally the same degree of qualities to be used in an evil way. I don't think it's an accident that there was music involved in this political, religious extravaganza that was going to demand of people a religious response, not on the basis of their volition, but what would be commanded to them. And verse 6 expresses that. Whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Apparently they expected some resistance from this multinational gathering. Verse 7, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and other kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near. Now, will you note that class of people, or you should maybe mark that? These Chaldeans, as we said, are the same Chaldeans that were mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 2. They were Chaldeans who were part and parcel of a cultus, a religious occult group that were advisors to the king. And it's thought that these were the chief astrologers. Certain of them were very, very jealous of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we're told they came near to the king and they accused the Jews. Now that word accused in verse 8 is this word in Aramaic. It is the word akel, A-K-E-L. Akel means to eat in pieces or to eat piecemeal. This is a very common word in Shemitic languages. The Jews have a word very similar to this. It means the same thing. And what that comes to mean, then, is to devour, is the idea. It's the idea of an insatiable, voracious appetite. And then it comes then to mean to malign viciously. So what they were actually doing was they were expressing extreme hostility to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're very, very subtle about it. They approach it very, very delicately with the king. Okay? The purpose of those Chaldeans is it's very thinly veiled, you see, in this word that we can't see in the English. They are actually jealous because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel have been exalted above them in terms of the chain of command in Babylon. I think that aspect of this story is so exciting. I don't care who you are, where you are in life, or what you're doing in life. If you do something better than somebody else, you can expect some hostility and jealousy to be pointed your way. If you're a better student in high school, if you're better in athletics, if you do better on a job, somebody is going to be jealous of you. Whether you give them reason to or not, this is just part of the sin nature. And this is precisely what happened here. These young men had done nothing to encourage this kind of hostility. Okay? Now, what does a believer do in a case like this? Here these people are accused of something, and maybe what they're accused of is true. But how do they retaliate? How do they respond to this kind of thing? These men want to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And by the way, somebody says, where was Daniel? Well, you want to remember that Daniel was like a chief advisor to the king, and he probably shuttled all over the Babylonian kingdom at various times and various places. And he most likely was not even in the state at the time. Well, here is the accusation, verse 9. Then they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, and they worship not the golden image which thou hast set up. Will you note the accusation? The accusation is probably true all except the first part. There's a threefold accusation. Watch this. This is very subtle. They have not regarded thee. Now, that's personal. They are being accused of disloyalty. And that part of the accusation is probably 100% false. At least we have no indication in the story for us to see any truth in that accusation. The second part is probably true. They serve not thy gods. Okay? Now, that would be a form in ancient times of unpatriotism. They were unpatriotic. Because in the pantheon in the system of ancient religions, not to serve the gods meant that the gods would get mad at the nation. There was, for example, after Christianity became established in the Roman Empire, there was a whole unit of Christian soldiers who were often accused of being unpatriotic because they did not worship plural gods. They worshiped Jesus Christ as a god. And they were accused of being unpatriotic to the Roman Empire because that would make all the gods mad, and the wrath of the gods would be vented on the nation. This is a form of saying they're not patriotic. The third accusation was that they would not bow down to the image. These two were true, as far as we know. But you'll notice they start with this one. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar, in response to this, he becomes furious. And he has already issued a decree that's very hard for him to go back on. So he is in a rage in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "True, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" Notice that he didn't ask them about the first part of this. That if this is true, then this must be true. He was wrong. So he, again, repeats his command. If you don't do this, latter part of verse 15, you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace. And then he says, "Who is that God, who is that Elohim, that shall deliver you out of my hands?" In other words, what God is there that could deliver you from my power? Now, verses 16 through 18 is their response to this. This clearly demonstrates that these men had absolute trust in God's sovereignty and His faithfulness to them personally. Now watch. 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner," or "in this matter." Let me just simply point out one word there in verse 16. See the word "careful"? That is the word hashin, or hashin. That means need or necessity. Okay. And what they are actually saying in sort of a unanimous expression, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not feel any necessity to reply to this thing." And I think what they're saying is to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, you understand full right well that according to the Hebrew law, according to Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, according to the word of God, we're not allowed to bow down to anything. Anything that is made by a man cannot properly and adequately represent God. Consequently, anything that is made by man is not worthy of worship, which is reserved to the one true God. It is not necessary for us to make reply to you in this matter. You understand this full well." Okay? Now, that isn't where they stop. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." Now, there is no article, as the King James has, in front of burning. "He is able to deliver us from a burning fiery furnace." No article means it doesn't matter what kind of fiery furnace it is. It doesn't matter if it's the one you set up or anybody else. God is able to deliver us. Now, notice the threefold statement. God is able to deliver us, 17a. 17b, "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They did not say that they would be delivered out of the furnace. They just simply said that the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is not sovereign in this matter. That the hand of God is sovereign in the matter, and God's going to deliver us out of your hand. Okay? That's not all they said. "But if not," verse 18, meaning the furnace, "if he doesn't deliver us from that, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, I kind of think that they probably said that respectfully. We have no indication in the passage that it was said disrespectfully. Modestly, but firmly and very, very positively. We do not know how old these young men were. Most likely they couldn't have been too old. If they were taken captive in 606 and were 16 years of age at that time, and they say this happened around 600, then they would be 22 years old. We don't know. We do know they were away from their families. We do know that they were away from the temple and the influence of the temple and all the priests and so on, but they had tremendous Christian character to stand against this king. There's a principle involved in this whole story up to this point. Several principles. One of the principles is this. If you are a believer, you are going to be confronted with jealous antagonism if you are successful at all in anything that you do. And you are going to get in a situation where you'll be tested about how you'll retaliate against that. You don't have to worry about any type of jealous antagonism. You don't have to worry about that kind of an antagonism in your life. If you have a right relationship with God, He is going to make that thing turn out for your betterment. He'll take care of it. Just let it in His hands. And the person that's involved in the telling lies behind your back, attacking you viciously, trying to destroy your character, don't worry about personally getting back at that person. Some of you young people are in high schools where you are confronted with this all the time. Young people perhaps who are jealous of maybe the grades that you make or your popularity or whatever it is that you're successful at. Don't retaliate in kind against that person. Paul says, overcome evil with good. There's another principle involved in this, and it's a principle that we talked about in chapter 1 that we called situational response. Every believer, sooner or later, is going to be confronted with a situation where he will have to opt between God's direct will and that which is non-biblical. God will never honor a compromise of His direct will and that which is non-biblical in your life. And again, doesn't matter if you're in junior high school, doesn't matter if you're in high school or college, you are going to be confronted with a situation where you will have to opt between God's will, what you know is God's will, and that which is human viewpoint and non-biblical. And you'll have lots of pressure to respond to the non-biblical kind of a response. It is at that point that your Christian character will manifest itself, whether you have any or not. And it might be that you do not know whether you have any or not until you get in that type of situation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. He's practically out of his mind. And so in verse 19, he commands. You'll notice that 19 expresses quite pointedly how his anger had affected his appearance. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Apparently, this was like a lime kiln, probably some type of a round furnace made out of mud brick with an entree where the furnace would be heated. And then up in top, there would be some type of an opening up here that they could let the raw materials down into the furnace. And he made a mistake. If he wanted to really torture these prisoners, instead of heating the fire, he should have softened it. He should have made it a little warmer in there. because high intensive heat will kill you immediately. Where a low heat, you suffer intensely. You burn slowly, so to speak. But he had them put tar and pitch and maybe some naphtha in there. And man, that was a roaring cauldron before he got done. Then he commanded that the most mighty men, the honorable men of his army, he's going to lose these guys. These are the Medal of Honor winners, that they bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hose and their hats and other garments. Normally they would have been stripped for execution. But God saw to it that Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he wasn't thinking properly. And that God wanted them put in there with all of these garments on because he's going to work a miracle. And it's going to be a very pronounced miracle because not even their garments are going to be singed. And they had probably had wool socks on. You know why they probably had wool socks on? Because when they come out, it said there wasn't even any smell of the fire on them. And were you ever around a fire with a wool coat on? Well, it just absorbs that odor. You know, in a couple weeks, it'll be time for the intelligent hunters of the four-legged quadrupeds, great North American wapiti. They'll be out freezing around a campfire, and they'll have their wool-rich shirts on, and they'll come back, and the wool-rich shirt will smell until they get it cleaned, because wool absorbs smoke. So it may have been that God saw to it that, you know, they might have had a woolen garment on. Okay? Well, the flame was so intense, we're told in verse 22, that those that were to slay them were slain themselves. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of that burning, so that they were put in from this position. Okay? In verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar expresses himself in 25 in terms of the Chaldean pantheon. Then the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake to his counselors. By the way, they're all witnesses of this. All of these VIPs were there. Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of that fire? And they answered and said, that's true. And he said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurts. Apparently, he was positioned where he could see into this entree. And he said, they have no hurt in the form of the fourth. Now, you'll notice the King James capitalizes this as like the Son of God. Well, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a heathen at this time. And he's really expressing himself in terms of a Babylonian concept of the pantheon. And what he really says, he saw a Bar Elohim. This means sun, and this means gods, plural. And what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is he saw what he interpreted to be a divine personage in that furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Most likely what he saw, this is from his point of view, but most likely what he saw was a theophany or a Christophany. And this simply means, phanos means to appear. And if it was Christ, then it would be a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Or if it was God, it would simply be a pre-incarnation appearance of God. And we have a number of these in the Old Testament. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. These three are left untouched by this fire. Moreover, there appears to be a fourth form there that Nebuchadnezzar interprets as a divine personage, only he's doing it from a Babylonian point of view. Well, the illustration is apt, isn't it? presence of the Lord is assured every believer in the midst of whatever trial he's in. Our Lord does not prevent us from having trials. But no believer ever suffered for the Lord without the Lord being right with him in the time of the suffering. God completely subverted the jealous Chaldeans. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not hurt. They weren't even singed. Instead, they are going to be elevated. And so we read again in verse 26, another expression of paganism. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning, fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Well, that's the language of paganism. All he's saying there is that that your God appears to be higher than all the other gods of the pantheon. In chapter 4, he's going to change his tune. He's going to deny the gods of the pantheon, but he hasn't done that yet. That's why it appears to me that these events are selective relative to revelation that's coming to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to positively respond to it at the end of chapter 4. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire, and all the VIPs were there gathered together, and they saw them, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, and the smell of fire had not passed on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, or malach, the word for angel, which means messenger, and most likely it was the angel of the covenant, a Christophany, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Nebuchadnezzar then blows it in verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. As if God needed the help of the state, you see. Again, here we have a king who thinks he's going to reinforce proper religious principles by political law. Impossible. Okay? And then he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And we do not read of the response of those who were very, very jealous of these young men. Now, it's very obvious, of course, in these selected stories that the character of the heroes in view is predominant, and the faithfulness of God to them. And so what I'd like to do is to talk somewhat about Christian character and try to delineate some principles relative to the character of these young men, Daniel included, of course, that by way of application may be helpful to all of us, okay? So I'd like for you who are teenagers, those of you who are taking notes, to take some notes under the heading of Christian character. Now, what is character? You know, how are we going to define this? I think it was Moody that says, character is what you are in the dark. Character is not what you think you are, but what you really are. Reputation is what people think you are. Well, some of those are good definitions, but I would like to try to qualify that just a little bit farther. Here we have the word character. And you all have young people in your schools that you say, boy, that guy's really a character, which means, you know, he's a nut, or he's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Or maybe you mean he's a lot of fun. Well, we're not using this word that way. When we're using the word character, we're talking about inner strength. In other words, when we say a person has character, it means he has inner strength about him. This includes conviction. In other words, whatever he believes, he believes it strongly. That's conviction. Now that brings somewhat of a stability to his life. He's not yo-yo. You know, he's not always vacillating all the time in his convictions. It means clarity of mind relative to personal values. He doesn't, if there's something that that's demeaning, that somebody demeans that person. Now listen to me for a minute. There's somebody always cutting you down as a teenager, and you begin to take that without any type of a response. It probably means that you begin to think like that person means, that demeans you. You understand what I'm saying? They keep calling you a sissy or something like this. Maybe they don't use that term anymore. When I was a little kid, I had curly hair. And my mother, bless her heart, she thought it was nice to let it grow long. And then she thought it was really nice for me to go to school in short pants, Buster Brown pants. So I'd grab those curls and I'd pull them and try to hold them so they'd be straight, and it'd let go and boing, they'd go back. And there I, little Lord Fauntleroy. Tammy and all that stuff. You wouldn't believe it. And I lived in a tenement house. Just try to picture that. And our school was down here, and the parochial school was up here on the hill, and I lived up here. And every day I had to go up this big hill, and these kids were all coming down from this parochial school. And sometimes kids in parochial schools, they're mean as hell. Meaner! And I can't blame them. I mean, you know, little Roy Fauntleroy coming along with his books. Temptation have been too great for anybody with any type of red blood in them. Well, there was one kid, Jimmy Payne. Jimmy Payne used to intimidate me. He'd knock my books out of my hand, you know. And I'd fuss. And I could almost anticipate meeting Jimmy Payne every day. Sometimes he'd take a book and run with it. And then he'd throw it to another kid or something like that. And agitate me. Well, your case may be totally different than that, but I'll tell you, there came a time, and it didn't take too long, where I had to make my mind, I'm not going to take that intimidation from Jimmy Payne. It's either going to be Jimmy Payne or me, one or the other, in the gutter. And one day, Jimmy Payne was coming down the street, and I walked across the street. It was in front of the Terrace Theater. And Jimmy Payne came across the street, and sure enough, he came down, and he was going to reach for the books. Only when he reached for the books, I rapped him. Pow! Almost there. It was hard enough that it floored him. And then I ran. Now maybe the intimidation, you're a wife. And you've got a very unhealthy husband. And he intimidates you. He dehumanizes you as a wife. Don't you take it. Don't you be a fool. Not Christian for you to take that. It's wrong for you to retaliate in kind. But it is not wrong for you to retaliate and you say to this person who is dehumanizing you,
I don't appreciate what you're saying. You may say it with tears in your eyes. That's okay. But you tell them very straight, I don't appreciate what you're saying. I don't appreciate you using vulgar language around me. I have too much self-respect. I like myself too much to be dehumanized by anybody with a mind like you have.
Now, a person who has character, has inner strength, and he is not going to be intimidated in any way, shape, or form by perverted, sick mentalities of the human race. Okay? Now, what is the difference between this kind of person and a person who has Christian character? You want to remember that this word Christian qualifies everything, because in Christianity, God does for us always what we cannot do. For ourselves. Will you please, if you're a teenager or an adult or anybody else, please mark that distinction about Christianity? Christianity isn't a 50-50% cooperation basis. Christianity is 100% God in operation. Okay? Christianity is always God doing what we cannot do for ourselves. Okay. So when we define Christian character, we are talking about strength and stability in the new man. The inner man. The new creation in Christ Jesus. Okay? This means divine viewpoint values. Divine viewpoint values conviction and principle in the inner man. Okay. The test as to whether you have Christian character is what does it take to neutralize you? As a believer. You know all it takes for some young gals? The smile of the office jock. And pretty soon the gal's run along with all the filthiness of his mind and all the other lewdness that goes around in the office. And you are headed for dehumanization and total neutralization in terms of your believing testimony among those people. With some young guys, it doesn't even take that much. They're afraid somebody will make fun of them. Because they're believers in Jesus Christ. And consequently, they just go along with the crowd and they have a herd instinct. And it doesn't even take any music. The salt butt and the psaltery and the cornet and so on. In the image of Nebuchadnezzar. They're already neutralized. They don't have any strength in their inner man. Okay? Now, Christianity or Christian character is not just determination. Christian character is not just determination. Unbelievers have that. There are unbelievers that have determination that's incredible. They become successes from human viewpoint simply on the basis of determination. Christian character involves. Christian character involves resolve to abide by divine viewpoint, but on the basis of God's grace provision. In other words, everything that's needed for you to succeed in terms of Christian character is provided by God's grace, meaning that you didn't deserve it. Did you note that the Hebrew children didn't sit down and list 15 reasons why God ought to deliver them from the furnace? They could have said, God, looky here. We're the only ones you have in this country that's really standing up. We're the only fundamentalists around. All the rest of them are bowing down to the image. If you let us die, then you won't have anybody except Daniel. Now, I'm glad you can't let us die. After all, we deserve to be around. We're the best testimony there are for you. They didn't do that. They were willing to commit their hand into the sovereign choice of God. Either way, He will, but if He doesn't, we are happy with His decision. We'll let God make the decision in this matter. See what I'm saying? They were willing to trust themselves into the hands of God, and they didn't offer Him a reason why He should deliver them. Okay? Okay. Christian character, point four. Christian character is based upon divine youth, divine truth, incorporated in the inner man. By belief. Belief means you're simply saying to God, I'll rest upon it. And what these three Hebrew children were saying was, look, God, you made the decree that we shouldn't bow down to things made with human hands. We'll rest upon your grace in the matter. We're not going to do it because you said don't do it. Okay? Now, because Christian character is based upon divine truth incorporated in inner man by belief, therefore, it is free from improper motivation. That would be error that drives the unsaved. What I am saying is that it takes a lot of character to be a professional sports person in the United States. I think of this young man named Jenner. Is that right? Bruce Jenner, who won the Olympic decathlon. Probably the most grueling, most demanding of all of the events in the Olympic Games is the decathlon. This 10-event thing, hurling the discus, throwing the javelin, the high hurdles, the low hurdles, the 440, whatever, I don't know. And Bruce Jenner wanted to win that. And he determined he was going to win it years ago. And for years and years and years, he trained and trained and trained. That took character. That took strength. That took drive. And I don't know if Bruce Jenner is a Christian or not. That's not the point. It's simply that in the unbeliever, that drive can come from improper motivation. such as approbation lust, the desire to have the approval of certain people and to have them gloat over you, ego lust, which is pride, can drive people till they are what we call a success from human viewpoint. Material lust. Children of middle income families tend to struggle harder and harder and harder to succeed because they want to rise above their parents in terms of material success, and often they drive themselves right into the grave. Many people who are motivated, many people who appear to have strong character, in actuality, have stronger lust drives than others. Now, in a Christian, that cannot be the case. And that is the difference, that is the absolute difference between Christian character and just character among unsaved people. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who is struggling for material things is following his material lust. I'm not saying. It might be God's will for you to be very successful financially. And consequently, you are moved in that direction. You become involved very deeply in financial matters. That's very possibly that the Lord would lead you into that. I'm simply saying that this should not be the ultimate motivating factors in our lives. And we are protected from that in the inner man. Okay? Point five, and very quickly we'll finish. Deciding for divine viewpoint. Deciding for divine viewpoint presupposes knowledge of Bible doctrine. Okay? That is, e.g., without BD, no DV. Not TV. We're not trying to punish you. No DV. Without Bible doctrine, no divine viewpoint. Okay? If you do not opt for divine viewpoint on the basis of Bible doctrine, you probably have very little Christian character. And there will be situational responses to indicate whether we know and believe what we say we do. Young people, hear me. This is why when you're in church, it's not our purpose to entertain you as much as I'd like to be an entertainer. You're not here to play musical chairs and sing Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. What good's Climb Up Sunshine Mountain going to be when you're up in CU in a co-ed dorm where everybody's shacking up? What good is Sunshine Mountain going to be to you when all of your peer group are out at a beer bust or some type of pot party, destroying their minds and neutralizing themselves in the angelic conflict? What good is that going to do you? When you're in assembly, in a fellowship, you're there to be taught the Word of God, so that you can incorporate some Bible doctrine on the basis of belief. You see. And that will produce in your inner man the strength that we call Christian character. The last point, point six. The young believer, what the Bible would be called a napios, which we would call a neophyte, begins to evidence manhood, womanhood. When he or she makes decisions to please God, regardless of what the world thinks. And it's too easy to talk about the world. It's much harder to talk about what friends think. And so we say, regardless of what the world thinks, and friends think. If you have people who are really your friends, they will not desert you because you hold to divine viewpoint on an issue in life. And if you have friends, in quotes, who do desert you because you hold to divine viewpoint, you're better off. That's hard for a teenager to believe that. But it's true. Okay? The world, in this case, would be King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? The friends, in this case, would be the herd. You don't read about anybody else not bowing down to that image. All the herd just went along with the herd instinct. And we don't even know who they were. But we know who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. We're still talking about them 2,600 years later. Are there any questions we could try to answer on the passage before we go home? What do you think the purpose of this is? In the having this in the canon of Scripture. I sat down and tried to think through that, and I came up with a conclusion. I think that this story would illustrate to Israel. It would graphically remind Israel of the evils of idolatry, the purpose for which Jehovah had sent them into captivity, their idolatry. And it would be a reinforcement to them of the evils of that idolatry, and it would also reinforce the faithfulness of God to anybody who puts their trust absolutely, categorically, unrestrained into the hands of the sovereignty or into the sovereign hands of God. Seems to me that that's what the story says to the Israelitish people, those who were guardians of the Old Testament canon. Any questions we could try to ask? Answer? I've made some notes relative to chapter 3, some of the pertinent aspects, some of the principles, and some of the translations of the Aramaic words. And these are on the table. They're a blue sheet. You can help yourself to them as you go out. Next week, we take up another incident in Nebuchadnezzar's life, which leads apparently to his conversion before he dies, chapter 4. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this tremendous illustration of Christian character among young people. And we take confidence from this true historical event of your faithfulness to us personally as we come to understand your viewpoint on life and then trust you when we are confronted with a situational response which asks either for an option to human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. We pray for strength for our young people and a sense of growth in which they find themselves opting for divine viewpoint and hence establishing their self-image in a healthy way before you, their God, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns them. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in his name. Amen.